Israeli forces attack Palestinians at Al-Aqsa Mosque in occupied Al-Quds, leaving more than 150 worshippers injured. Palestinian resistance groups and the Palestinian Authority warn Israel about the consequences of its attack on Al-Aqsa Mosque. Hello and welcome from our headquarters in Tehran. Thank you for joining us. My name is Kisumisha Ahmadi and these are our top stories this hour. Tensions simmering in the occupied Palestinian territories during the fasting month of Ramadan. Israeli forces have attacked Palestinian worshippers at Al-Aqsa Mosque, Al-Quds City. More than 150 Palestinians were injured and another 400 arrested. Palestinian resistance groups have condemned the attack. Hamas called it a vicious raid and pledged to defend Al-Aqsa at any price. The Islamic Jihad described the attack as a crime and said Israel is responsible for the repercussions of its aggression. The Palestinian Authority reacted too, saying that aggression against Al-Aqsa is equivalent to crossing all red lines. It warned that the Israeli attack is dangerous provocation, which could lead to endless wars in the region. Israeli forces have intensified their crackdown across the occupied West Bank, killing a dozen Palestinians since Sunday. The crackdown follows a series of deadly operations against Israelis. To discuss that further, we're joined by Mr. McNapp here, activist and from the Scottish Palestine Solidarity Campaign. Thank you very much for joining us, Mr. Napier. Now, if you could please tell us whether you've seen the images coming out from the Al-Aqsa Mosque or not. We saw some very disturbing images, very young people, children, teenagers maybe, being violently attacked by Israeli forces. And what is behind this kind of aggression during the holy month of Ramadan? In the meantime,
I think there are two main factors to take into consideration here. The main one is that Palestinians are made to live in a pressure cooker, where every few kilometers they want to travel, they are humiliated and beaten, sometimes killed at checkpoints. It is just hell. It's intolerable. Israeli means of repression are very strong as well. They have a massive technology of repression, and that is used to really damage resistance groups. It's very, very difficult to resist Israel when their technology can penetrate every keyboard stroke and every telephone call. So the resistance, therefore, is sometimes driven to the level of the individual, who's not accessible, whose inner thinking is not accessible to Israeli intelligence. And therefore, we're seeing that kind of resistance. But it's taking place in the absence of a powerful, integrated, national resistance movement for freedom. The other factor we need to take into account is that Israel did not succeed last May, last Ramadan, in defeating the Palestinian resistance. When Israel was intensifying repression, was driving Palestinian families from their homes in East Jerusalem with great brutality, when gangs across 48 were attacking Palestinians in order to terrorize them, when the Al-Aqsa Mosque was again under threat by the extremist settlers, the Palestinian resistance responded in an amazing way. And the rockets that were fired from Gaza galvanized people across all of Palestine and generated a degree of unity that had been, for very obvious reasons, lacking before. And I don't claim to be a genius, but I predicted that come this Ramadan, Israel would be looking to intensify repression in order to wipe out the stain of what was either a draw from their point of view. They killed a lot of Palestinians, but was certainly not a victory. And it's come to pass. Israel is ratcheting up the repression, the terror, the killings, the jailings, the house demolitions, and so on. And when this is reported, even in Middle Eastern media, as an increase in violence, this misses the whole point. This is people who live under structural violence. This is an ethnic cleansing regime determined to remove all Palestinians from their homeland if they possibly can, and that can only be achieved by great violence. Someone asked, the last time I appeared on your program, someone asked if this represented a green light from Biden or from Bennett. And I don't think it's a green light. I think there's always a green light for the killing and brutalizing of Palestinians. I think it's actual incitement. It's an urging of settlers and soldiers to intensify the repression of Palestinians. Because, you know, the one thing that keeps Israelis awake at night is that although they can kill and maim and jail and use snipers to kill hundreds of Palestinians, they're still surrounded by 400 million Arabs and other people in the Middle East who know what's going on in Palestine. And therefore, Israel can't afford a draw. It must maintain the balance of terror very, very substantially in its side. And so the defeats in 2006 in Lebanon, the amazing resistance of the Palestinian from Gaza, but also from the West Bank and inside 48, denies Israel that huge terror edge which it craves and which it needs really in order to maintain the present apartheid regime. And you know, when Biden says that what's going on in the Ukraine is genocide, when the UN says what's happening in Myanmar to the Rohingya is genocide, quite rightly in that case, but everybody refuses to use the word, our rulers refuse to use the word to describe what's happening to the Palestinians as genocide, this is also another kind of green light. So I think we've got two things. We've got a regime determined on terror and repression and ethnic cleansing, and we've got resistance against absolutely overwhelming odds. I mean, freedom for the Algerians, freedom for the people of Aden, South Yemen against British was a bloody and terrible, terrible struggle, but it's really not, it doesn't compare to the odds against the Palestinians, and their resistance is truly, truly inspiring.
So, Mr. Napier, today, basically, we had some images coming from Al-Quds. The world is changing. It is the era of communication. And, well, obviously, the international community will not be simply reliant on mainstream media to get their information. And, obviously, mobile phones, these smartphones, are now probably the most important device to spread the truth and information about what's happening. Do you believe that this can shift the scales in the favor of Palestinians?
Absolutely. Against the mainstream media, in the mainstream media, the balance of reporting, the skewing, the bias is absolutely, it's unmissable in support of Israel. But when it comes to citizen journalists, when it comes to individuals, as you point out, with the kind of phone that I've got here, then it's a very powerful tool. We saw last year a young woman who had gone to Israel from London to serve in the Israeli army and who was caught killing a Palestinian. We know her name. There's very good work going on at the moment in South Africa, reaching up to the highest levels of the law, to track down and to get arrest warrants and charges against citizens of that country who travel to Israel to join the army, which is renowned for its brutality and human rights violations. So yes, the fact that everyone pretty much carries a phone, a camera, we need to integrate the information that we get from these cameras in order for those of us in Britain and South Africa and Belgium and America who know that our citizens travel to Palestine to partake in the repression and even the killing of Palestinians, so that we can take them on our own, in our own legal jurisdictions. But yes, this is the age of information. The Israelis, when it comes to social media, are very much on the back foot, because popular sympathy, active, intelligent popular sympathy, is substantially on the side of the Palestinians. But we need to organize it. And just as boycott has now reached the stage of dockers refusing to unload Israeli ships in California, the amazing work done by Palestine Action here in the UK, driving an Israeli arms company out of a city and continuing to confront them. We need to think of other creative ways to hold these, to hold the elements in our society that are complicit in Israel's grotesque crimes against the Palestinians, to hold them to account. But yes, I agree with you very much. This technology can be used by us against them.
Thank you very much, Mr. McNapp, your activist from the Scottish Palestine Solidarity Campaign. Meanwhile, Iran's acting ambassador to the International Atomic Energy Agency says the latest report by the watchdog on the verification of the 2015 deal is only a technical update. Mohammad Reza Ghaebi says Tehran had informed the agency in April that it was moving all of its machines making centrifuge parts from a workshop in Karaj to the Natanz site. He also says that the agency will have no access to data recorded by its surveillance cameras installed in the Iranian nuclear facilities until the deal is fully restored. Earlier, we reached out to our correspondent in Vienna, Homa Lezgi, for more details.
So this is a brief explanation provided by the Iranian mission here at the IAEA concerning the latest updates that are being provided by the agency when it comes to its verification and monitoring work based on Iran's commitments under the JCPOA. Of course, we know that because of the rule that was passed by the Iranian parliament and because the fate of the JCPOA currently is uncertain, Iran has gone over and beyond its commitments for a long time now. However, you know, because of this technical arrangement that it had with the agency has been allowed to keep its surveillance cameras in various locations in the country, but not to have access to the information that's been stored in these cameras. This information will remain in Iran, and as you just said, once the JCPOA, and if the JCPOA is restored, and Iran, of course, will go back to its commitments, then this information will be given to the agency. Just to quickly point to the issues that have been raised in this new developments that have been mentioned in the agency's report, we know, of course, that Iran back in January informed the agency that it's transferring its work on the manufacture of centrifuge parts from a workshop in Karaj that came under a sabotage attack blamed on Israel to a location in Isfahan. And then the agency installed its cameras there. Then Iran informed the agency later in April that it was transferring its these machines for construction of centrifuge parts to its facility in Natanz. Now the latest information is that on the 12th of April, the agency finished installing its, or was done installing its surveillance cameras at the site in Natanz to be able to record the information there. It also removed the seals that it had put on these machines when they were in Karaj. And also, I think the latest, the most important part of this new development is that Iran has now informed the agency that these machines for creating rototubes and bellows for centrifuges are now activated and are now operating in Natanz, because based on the previous IAEA reports, they were still not operating and they were under seal. That seal has now been removed. And again, the surveillance cameras are monitoring this, but the information will remain in Iran until and if there is a restoration of the JCPOA.
The eighth week of the Ukrainian war and day 51 of Russia's military operations there. Ukraine says five people have been killed in Russian airstrikes in the east. It says nine others were injured in the strikes that hit Luhansk and Donetsk cities, both part of the Donbass region. Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky says Donbass is now Russia's main target. In other parts of Ukraine, local media have also reported Russian bombardments, including the capital Kiev, but no casualties have been reported. On Friday, Russia said it had struck a factory near Kiev, which made and repaired missiles. Moscow has pledged to increase strikes against the city in response to what it calls terrorist attacks on Russian territory. Russia also says that it has taken full control of a steel plant in the besieged port city of Mariupol. The Russia-Ukraine war keeps driving food and energy prices higher worldwide. The International Monetary Fund says the fallout of the conflict has prompted it to cut global growth forecasts for this and next year.
7 weeks, the world has experienced a second major crisis, a war on top of a pandemic. We will be projecting a further downgrade in global growth for both 2022 and 2023. Fortunately, for most countries, growth will still remain in positive territory. That said, the impact of the war will contribute to forecast downgrades for 143 economies this year, accounting for 86% of global GDP.
The IMF chief said countries which are net importers of food and fuel in Africa, Asia, and Europe risk the biggest growth downgrades. She also added that high rates of inflation worldwide are likely to remain elevated for longer than previously estimated. Meanwhile, the European Central Bank raised the alarm about the severe impacts of the conflict on the Eurozone economy. CIA Director William Burns has accused China of being a silent partner in what he called Russia's aggression in Ukraine. Burns said China poses the greatest challenge the U.S. intelligence agency has ever faced. He added Chinese President Xi Jinping is a formidable competitor, lacking in neither ambition nor capability. Burns made the comments during his first public speech as CIA Director. He said it is a more complicated and contested world in light of what he called an adversarial China and revisionist Russia. Ties have soured between the U.S. and China over the past several years as Beijing has stood up against what it sees as Washington's hegemony. The U.S. says China is helping Russia evade Western sanctions imposed over Ukraine. Beijing denies that. And that brings us to the end of this edition of World News. Stay tuned.
Voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
The 8-year defense of Iranian combatants.
A senior Iranian lawmaker has said,
contrary to Washington's claims, America's
President Raisi has emphasized that
U.S. sanctions have failed to extract concessions from Tehran.
Iran Today.
Iran celebrated its National Nuclear Energy Day, April the 9th, in uncovering 9 new achievements. Now, why is Iran intent on its nuclear program when a world, especially a Western world, is up in arms against it? That's partly exactly why.
Apart from scientific uses in a world where technology is power, having a nuclear program is strategic militarily. And I don't mean offensively, but defensively. Sanctions to disable this country's nuclear program have made politicians all the more aware of the importance of having a nuclear program, because without it, they maintain, you're weak and you can be boycotted and even attacked. Whereas the only way to thwart threats away from the country is to have a nuclear program, be it peaceful. Stay with me, Leila Faramarzi, on Iran Today. Mr. Abbaszadeh is MP and spokesman for the Parliamentary National Security Committee. He is a staunch believer Iran has had to work toward localizing the entire cycle of nuclear fuel production and nuclear power generation for self-sufficiency, which is a must. We made a trek down to Parliament to meet him.
The nuclear industry propels sciences and other industries. The future lies in this industry in some way. Today, the nuclear industry and nuclear energy play an irreplaceable role in all aspects of life, including in the medicine and food industries and fundamental sciences. Nothing can replace it. This industry is so significant that any country that possesses it will become an important actor in the international arena in the future.
Iran signed a nuclear deal with world powers, agreeing to limit its nuclear program, although it maintained the program was peaceful, in return for having UN sanctions lifted off this country. That was in 2015. Till recently, the country was still involved in sanction-lifting Vienna talks for the past year. Nothing much happened then, nothing much happened now. Mr. Simiari is an international affairs analyst. He took the time of coming to the TV company Saudat Abad Studios to share his thoughts.
When the 8th round of talks in Vienna began, the IAEA requested to inspect some of our nuclear sites, one of which was Tesla, which had come under a sabotage attack by Israel. We used to manufacture several models of centrifuges there. As we addressed the security issues, we allowed the IAEA to inspect the site. Following his inspection, installing the cameras and changing their memories, the JCPOA revival deal was expected to be signed. But why hasn't it been signed? Well, the reason is very clear. When the Americans saw us taking a step back and allowing the inspections, they demanded 4 more inspections. In such circumstances, it's only natural that we would consider leaving the NPT altogether. Withdrawing from the NPT has been discussed in Parliament. Many lawmakers believe that we need to withdraw from the pact and push uranium enrichment all the way up to 90% purity. The more pressure we put on the Americans, the more concessions they will make.
Iran, as an NPT signatory, has a right to peaceful nuclear technology. But NPT, or Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty, no longer means the same to people in the field. The best reason, perhaps, is that Israel, which is not an NPT signatory, has up to 400 nuclear warheads. The Raisi administration, or 13th government's, focus with the once Vienna talks was not so much to revive the nuclear deal or JCPOA, but to get sanctions fully lifted or neutralized. Mr. Aghamiri, PhD, is dean of the nuclear faculty of Shahid Behesht University, where he gave us some of his time.
I do stress the need for reconsideration. The world and the IAEA should discuss NPT and make reforms, as they do about the Chemical and Nuclear Weapons Conventions. They need to discuss whether NPT is enough. They need to assess how much it has contributed to a reduction in the number of warheads in Russian and American arsenals and examine whether they fulfilled their commitments. Or on the contrary, their arsenals are expanding and the threats are increasing. They are publicly threatening to use nuclear weapons. This means that there is no NPT anymore. It's only a pact that a few countries have forcefully signed.
Why the West and the world are so against Iran having a nuclear program may seem straightforward, but no, it can't be because they're afraid Iran will make a bomb. Iran has already enriched uranium up to 60% purity, a quick step away from the 90% needed for a doomsday weapon. That, by the way, is thanks to the US pulling out of the nuclear deal and Europe's inability to work in spite of it. It can't be, because even if we had nuclear weapons, we couldn't have used them. Look at the world powers and their thousands of active nuclear warheads. Apart from America post-World War II, no one has found it possible to actually nuke another state, given power is now divided and relatively balanced in a world with several nuclear states scattered from west to east. Israel has been threatening to use its nukes on Iran, but it sounds more like bark than bite, although that's not to say it should be acquitted.
Joseph Noy, the one of the most
Joseph Nye, one of the most prominent theorists regarding soft power, says the world is moving to a place where all countries are developing huge armies and increasing their hard power. In order for the colonialists to maintain their power, they must not allow the other nations to increase their soft power, as it would help them resist the power and colonial intentions of the West. Therefore, they should prevent that.
Iran is a petropower. But with the West finding ways of independence from fossil fuels, that's no longer enough. And determined not to stay in the Stone Age of mineral mining, Iran has done its utmost to join the race towards nuclear fuel and electricity and whatnot.
The leader of the Islamic Revolution delivered a speech in 2015 on the significance of nuclear energy and technology for the first time in a while. He said in the speech that some people in Iran believe that we don't need nuclear energy as we have enough fossil energy, oil, gas and underground resources to meet our needs in producing electricity and producing fuel. We can draw an analogy between such a way of thinking with that of the officials in the Qajar dynasty would say. They'd call oil a malodorous substance, asking the West to take it out of Iran and do whatever they wanted with it.
AEOI has reached about 77 new achievements in 1 year, and Iran will seek to progress exponentially from now on, claimed Mohammad Eslami, head of the AEOI, that's the Atomic Energy Organization of Iran. Among the achievements in peaceful nuclear fields, 29 are in the field of nuclear fuel, 19 in the field of research and development, 15 in the field of energy supply, and 14 in the field of radiation application, he said, stressing that the country is planning on deepening industrial self-sufficiency by building 10 and 40 megawatt research reactors, as well as the first fully homegrown 360 megawatt nuclear power plant.
We believe that we want the nuclear industry for peaceful purposes. This industry can help us in addressing the water shortage in the country. We can use reactors to desalinate water in huge amounts. In 2008, we were considering installing reactors in regions we needed to desalinate water. Our shorelines stretch 2,200 kilometers. We need only 10 low-yield reactors across those regions to desalinate water and address agricultural problems. We're not talking about a couple of meters. Each of the reactors can output 100,000 cubic meters of desalinated water every day, although the capacities might be different.
Question is, how, in spite of sanctions, has Iran indigenized and advanced its nuclear program when no country in history has been subject to such scientific and technological sanctions? I'm talking U.S. sanctions crippling to science. That's not to say this country has no domestic management problems, but the fact remains. The U.S. withdrew from the nuclear deal in May 2018 by an act of diplomatic vandalism, as Kim Darroch, the then U.K. ambassador to the U.S., put it in a leaked cable.
By 2019, Iran was experiencing an economic recession, a depreciated national currency, and high inflation. This meant stretched budgets for equipment, supplies, and travel, and this endangered research. Companies and banks worldwide found themselves unable to do business in and with Iran for fear of primary and secondary U.S. sanctions.
Thankfully, we can respond to every need in the country. Whatever we need, be it in the field of medicine, food, industries, energy, and others, we can provide it. Fortunately, everything has become localized. The supply chain is complete inside the country. We have the mine, the ability to explore and extract the elements, storage, which is quite complicated, by the way, refining them, enriching them, packaging them and others. We can do it all.
The International Banking Payments Transfer System, known as SWIFT, disconnected Iran's banks the year before, rendering it almost impossible to purchase research materials and services from abroad or raw materials for manufacture. It made it impossible even to purchase books online or to pay registration fees for scientific conferences abroad. In a line, health, research and education, supposedly untouched by sanctions, were actually being targeted at full force.
They won't provide us with radio medicine. That's why Iran is after producing its own radio medicine, which has thankfully accelerated. This is the reason why they are not giving us the medicine. 10 to 12 years ago, they suddenly decided to stop providing much-needed radioactive material used in producing the medicine. Therefore, we decided to make our own. The rate of producing the medicine grew so fast. Today, our students in this faculty, with the help of the Atomic Energy Organization of Iran, are working on producing medicine for different uses, body parts and tissues, including for liver, lungs and others. Sanctions and political circumstances pushed us down this path.
In spite of sanctions and whatnot, by 2019, Iran was among 8 countries with a full nuclear fuel cycle. Mohammad Saidi boasted this. He is former member of Iran's negotiating team with world powers. Most importantly, Iran could design modern fuel itself instead of reverse engineering, while it had made great headways in manufacturing a broad range of indigenous equipment for peaceful nuclear technology.
The fundamental structures are localized. When we need high-tech equipment, we turn to the countries that have the ability to provide us with them. We enlist the help of other countries. They ask for our help too. The important issue here is to maintain the chain. We insist on keeping the ties and using the capacities they have. You don't need to produce every part of a product you're manufacturing. You can produce a large percentage and assemble it. Take the biggest automobile manufacturers in the world or Europe, they don't produce all their parts themselves.
Time for a short break. We'll be back in no time.
This is Iran Today. Iran Today is broadcast every week on Fridays and Saturdays. The series analyzes major political, economic, cultural, and social events concerning Iran. So don't miss the opportunity to listen to Iran Today on IRIB English Radio.
By February this year, Iranian scientists succeeded in breaking the U.S. monopoly in producing electron accelerators, said AEOI's Eslami, emphasizing, "The electron accelerators have been fully indigenized by Iranian experts and are on their way to the industrial stage. Electron accelerators are multipurpose machines that deliver beams with energy spanning 5 orders of magnitude. They're used in applications that range from fundamental studies of particle interactions to cross-linking polymer chains in industrial plants." Lots more in line, but first a quick media review to hear of nuclear achievement and self-imposed controls. In talking of 2 decades of achievements amid sanctions, the Financial Tribune has covered the president unveiling nuclear achievements as he says nothing will stop Iran's technological progress. President Ebrahim Raisi unveiled 9 new nuclear achievements during a ceremony and exhibition of the industry on Saturday, April the 9th, to mark the 16th National Nuclear Technology Day. He described Iranian scientists' progress in the nuclear sector as a source of pride and an example of reliance on domestic capabilities, calling for the spread of such spirit to other strategic industries. Iran upholds the right to the peaceful use of nuclear energy, he added, stressing that the current level of knowledge and expertise in the sector is irreversible. Iran will not allow its research and development in the peaceful nuclear sector to be subject to the will or opinion of others, he said. The comprehensive strategic document and its appendices, first uranium silicide fuel pellets for the Tehran Research Reactor, cold plasma technology for pistachio detoxification and cancer treatment, and radionuclide terbium-161 for local tumor treatment were among the 9 unveiled achievements. Others included radiopharmaceuticals for the diagnosis of 28 cancer types, stable zirconia powder for various industries, and micro-machining laser saws for building tiny parts. On self-imposed controls, the Tehran Times has run a piece on an MP saying IAEA must come to Iran when it faces ambiguity. Abolfazl Amoui, member of the National Security and Foreign Policy Committee of Parliament, has noted that Iran has repeatedly warned the IAEA to maintain its professional approach and not be influenced by Zionist claims.
Rafael Grossi, Director General of the International Atomic Energy Agency, IAEA, visited Tehran on March the 5th. On the same day, the IAEA and Iran issued a joint statement to resolve questions raised by the UN nuclear watchdog within the NPT safeguards agreement. The roadmap for resolving the remaining issues was the safeguards agreement between Iran and the agency. The fact is that Iran has repeatedly warned the agency to maintain its professional approach and not be influenced by the Zionist claims, Abul Fazl Amoui said in an interview with Mehr. That'll be it for the news section, but do stay tuned.
We said fossil fuels would no longer suffice. Well, in January of this year, 2022, that is, Eslami stressed the importance of clean energy. I'm going to have to quote quite a bit in the second half, to be exact. Today, the nuclear economy has great added value and zero pollution, and is considered the cleanest way to produce electricity around the globe. To touch Iranians' everyday lives by nuclear know-how, the Darkhovin nuclear site, one of the country's most important, can provide the needed electricity in Iran's Khuzestan province, which is faced with electricity shortage now. Actually, as early as October 2020, the then-Director General of Iranian Renewable Energy Organization, Ali Shabnavard, announced, "At the moment, nearly 54 companies are constructing renewable energy power plants, such as solar and wind energy, and hydroelectric power plants with a total capacity of 229.39 megawatts. As of April 5, 2022, Iran announced it was planning to build a 360-megawatt power plant in Darkhovin. The project was to be an all-Iranian-made power plant included in the AEOI's development plan, along with the research reactors required by the organization.
Logic dictates that the countries share their knowledge on different matters, including medical sciences. Today, Iran is in a good position in ophthalmology and is providing relevant services to Iraq and other countries in the region. The scientific community should be with us on nuclear sciences too, but we face limitations. One of the joint ventures that is ongoing and so far hasn't been affected by limitations has been the SESAMI, short for synchrotron light for experimental science and applications in the Middle East, which is based in Jordan. Iran is an active member in the project, along with seven other countries. SESAMI is a joint project in which we can realize some of those scientific goals.
By last year, Iran had begun the process of producing enriched uranium metal. That's fuel for a research reactor. And as you saw in the news section, plenty has been done for medical uses. On Nuclear Day, April the 9th, Iran announced the production of several radio medicines, including lutetium-177, to treat a number of difficult-to-treat diseases like cancer. That's done by connecting to the receptors of the tumor and spreading rays in the affected area. The mechanism helps prevent metastasis by disrupting blood circulation around the tumor. It's a type of radionuclide. The new generation LU-177 has low-energy photons and facilitates gamma camera imaging.
Western countries, especially the US, have problems with other nations' domestic technologies. They don't allow them to acquire domestic tech. In order to prevent Iran access to such tech, they impose two kinds of sanctions on Tehran, horizontal and vertical ones. Horizontal sanctions are economic, banking and financial sanctions. The other sanctions, however, were on technologies. Such bans prevented certain nations from spreading the technologies.
Even talk of nuclear medicine must make the typical Western listener jitter in wondering. But the IAEA, the UN nuclear watchdog, verified Iran's claim as it came out in May of the current year that this country was converting a third of its highly enriched uranium stockpile into material used in producing medical isotopes. The IAEA said,
Iran began on March the 11th irradiating part of its stockpile of uranium enriched to 60% to produce molybdenum targets. Point is, the process renders the material useless for weapons. Why Iran's stockpile of 60% enriched uranium had prompted international concern was because the IAEA said it's technically indistinguishable from the 90% purity. Interestingly, medical isotopes have been produced with 90% enriched uranium, but it has been gradually replaced with lower levels. to reduce proliferation risks. As far as success with equipment and machinery goes, arms control sounded concerned in 2021, as it said, as negotiations to restore the 2015 nuclear deal resumed on November the 29th in Vienna, Iran's uranium-enriched program continued to grow. According to a 19th February report from the International Atomic Energy Agency, the total enriched uranium stockpile amounts to under 3,200 kilograms, 3,197.1 kilograms to be exact. This represents an increase of over 700 kilograms since the previous quarterly report, which was released in November 2021. Iran's stockpile of uranium enriched to 20% uranium-235 is 182.1 kilograms, up from 114 kilograms documented in the agency's prior report issued November 2021. The stockpile of uranium enriched to 60% U-235 is 33.2 kilograms, up from 10 kilograms. The report also noted that Iran accelerated its installation of more advanced IR-6 centrifuges, which can enrich uranium more efficiently than the IR-1 machines that were permitted for enrichment under the JCPOA. According to the IAEA, Iran has installed more than 166 IR-6 machines at its Fordo nuclear facility since the November report. These machines are not yet enriching uranium, but Iran is required to begin operating 1,000 IR-6 centrifuges by the end of the year, in accordance with the new Iranian law. The new machines bring Iran to about 400 installed IR-6 centrifuges, of which about 210 are operating.
We are living in a country where we need mechanical engineering as much as we do nuclear sciences. Nanotechnology has created opportunities here that molecular sciences couldn't have. Biotechnology has made contributions that biology wouldn't. Naturally, you can't dictate to a nation not to pursue biotechnology, nanotechnology, work on neurosciences or artificial intelligence. Nuclear science is the same as all other technologies. It's a technology that's been transforming people's lives ever since it emerged. It's a right that all countries must have. We, like others, must be able to benefit from it.
Nuclear applications and Iran's application of them are countless. In medicine, it is with, say, radioisotopes and radiopharmaceuticals. It's even useful for pest control. In fact, in making nuclear technology available to the people, the government will be focusing on areas of agriculture, agricultural pesticides, as well as health and the country's economy. Potential fields are nuclear energy, space technology, nanotechnology, and information technology. As it is maintained, the state that owns this nuclear technology will be a capable state. What future for Iran's nuclear industry can be seen on the horizon, our guest tells.
The future of Iran's nuclear industry is quite bright. Our nuclear industry went into a pilot phase once. It was in 2015 after the JCPOA was signed. Back then, we took apart many of our centrifuges, including the IR-6 and IR-2 ones. Back then, some said we've lost the entirety of our nuclear technology. Back then, Israel, the US, and the Western countries thought that we can't restore our nuclear program if they put pressure on us. But we did it. This means that we have an outlook for building 9 nuclear plants in the country, something that's discussed in the country's transformation document.
That'll be it for today. Thanks from the whole team. Do join us again at the same times next week and each week after. And remember, you can also follow us via Instagram, Facebook, and Twitter. Bye for now. ربنا
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio. And you are listening to the program Bridge, and we are looking at the supplications of Al-Imam As-Sajjad alayhi as-salam, which are found in As-Sahifat As-Sajjadi, specifically supplication number 8, verse number 1, where the Imam asks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help him with his patience and increase his patience. We are in the month of patience, the month of Ramadan, where we get to learn many lessons when it comes to the month of Ramadan. Now, sadly, a lot of people, when they look at the month of Ramadan, they look at it as a month of hirman, as a month of deprivation, and a month of punishment, and a month of don't do things, right? Where people say, well, I can't drink anymore. I can't eat anymore. I can't do this anymore. How is that fair, right? And people start to complain. And they think, and especially for the Muslims, when they look at us fasting, they think these people are just harming themselves. They don't, you know, they must have lost their minds. They went insane. The idea is that we say to these people, be it Muslims or non-Muslims, as human beings, we are like wild horses. A wild horse needs to be tamed in order for it to be domestic and friendly. The soul itself is a wild horse. If it's not tamed, if it's not controlled, it will surely transgress, and it will surely try to oppress, and surely will take the rights of others. Allah says, in the month of Ramadan, I want you to train that self. It's trying to put a leash on that self. And to begin with, to exercise patience. Let us take a break. We come back.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana. Rabbana.
Thank you for being with us, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. Now, we said when it comes to self-restraint, the month of Ramadan is, in fact, patience is the key, because it is not a month of hirman, it's not a month of deprivation, rather a month of blessing. Now, when people fast, usually, to a lot of people, their emotions and their anger and their whatever, you know, from the inside, whatever they have, it tries to come out, right? Because with food and drinks, usually it keeps us calm and collected. When we are deprived, our true nature comes to the outside and we rage. I've seen a lot of people, once they fast, they become angry very quickly. They become irritated. You can't even have a conversation with them. And God forbid if you have an argue with them. So, is this how a fasting person should be? Or should this be no, quiet, calm, gentle, their hearts content, their body parts and limbs are content? You know, this is how a sa'im, a fasting should be. What is the difference between those two characters, a person who's on his nerves and a person who's calm? And the answer is very simple. One has understood that with fasting, patience and sabr is required, and he's exercising that. Therefore, you can get angry with him, you can say things to him, and he wouldn't care. Why? Because he has self-control. The other person, on the other hand, he gets nervous, he gets angry very quickly.
and he fights and argues and this and that, and he gives up and breaks down very quickly because he never exercised patience and sabr. Now, whether I and you have sabr, whether we have a bit of it or we don't, during the month of Ramadan, we need to reform it once more. If I have patience, I need to take it to a next level. If I have a little bit of it, I need to increase it. If I don't have it to begin with, then I need to start having it, right? Because like I said, the month of Ramadan is not a month where Allah wants to punish me and you for asking us not to eat and drink. No, in fact, He's trying to get me and you to learn new beautiful traits. And amongst of the best traits that Allah is trying to teach me is patience. And Allah says, يوفى الصابرون أجرهم بغير حساب. Allah gives them the reward without, Allah gives them a reward without questioning. Let us take a break and we come back.
Listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters. So we were saying that if I have patience, I need to work on it. It's a tree. I need to grow it, make it stronger. If I don't have it, I need to start planting it. That's the whole aim of the month of Ramadan. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in return, like I said, not only will He reward us for the fasting, but He also rewards us for the patience. Allah says, إِنَّمَا يُوَفَّى الصَّابِرُونَ أَجْرُهُمْ بِغَيْرِ حِسَابٍ, which I just mentioned to you before the break. That Allah says, those who are patients, they are given rewards without any question. On day of judgment, you come to Allah and Allah gives you rewards more than your brain could comprehend. And you say, oh Allah, what action have I done this? Allah says, you were patient. Remember in the month of Ramadan where you were tired and thirsty and you wanted to drink, it was so hot, but you said, no, I must be patient. That's the reward. Remember when you were so hungry and you saw people eating in front of you because you live in a country where they don't fast and you held yourself despite having to smell all these beautiful foods that you enjoy? Allah says, for that, your patience, I will give you. And the list goes on. And you see, Allah says, for that, I will not question you. I will give it to you for free. Then Allah says, you know what? I have even something more better for you. I love you. Wallahu yuhibbu sabirin. For Allah loves those who are patient. You are in the month of Ramadan. You are fasting. You are patient. Allah gives you reward. Allah says, I will give you even more. How about I give you my love? I mean, honestly, what else can a servant ask from his creator more than to be loved by Him? Now, a lot of people who have servants, they do anything but love their servants. They hate their servants. They boss them around. They make them do awful things. They beat them. They bash them, especially back in the day. And even today, we have some countries, sadly, still exercise the slave kind of thing, where the servants are being treated in a bad manner, not loved. Allah says, me, I'm different. You do things I ask you. You exercise patience. Become a patient person. I will give you rewards without you even thinking of, without you even knowing where they come from. And I will give you my love. And me and you, we do need the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, especially in this holy month of Ramadan. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatihi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهن عشق و تولای تو را یا
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.